Our third speaker this morning is our brother David Bevins of Austin Leander, Texas Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Dennis's classes this week is Noah Saving Your Family in a Dark World. And today's class is entitled The Token of the Covenant, Genesis chapter 9. Brother David.
Good morning. The last time you have to say that to me, right? You know, it's funny, Jason started by saying he thought about coming under the stage, and I've heard about him doing that from a number of you. I didn't think about doing that at all. Not because I was worried I'd get dirty, I was worried I'd be stuck. And the next thing you know, you got a picture of me like Winnie the Pooh visiting Rabbit's house, feet in the air, Pennsylvania's finest coming to rescue. There's no way that ends well. I've done enough to embarrass myself on this platform this week. I didn't think I needed any help. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, we do come to the conclusion of our thoughts together on Noah specifically, but as we come to the end of the camp, there's always a bittersweetness that takes place. We've enjoyed a lot of time around God's Word. We've had some wonderful conversations around food, which is one of my favorite things. And now we're all worried about packing and getting out in time. So as we put our final thoughts on the story of Noah for the week, I did want to take the opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the hospitality. For those of you we've known before and not got a chance to see again, that's awesome. We met a lot of new people at this school, and it's wonderful to see the truth alive throughout this continent. So thank you very much for that. Now, we're going to pick up on the 9th chapter, and the story will close, at least the Genesis record will close on the story of Noah, and it's got some pretty neat things in here, and it ends with a not-so-flattering story. But it's God's design to put it this way. Some have thought, including myself, boy, it would kind of have been nice if chapter 9 could just be cut in half and end in glory. But our God sees fit to see more than the glory, but to also see in the redeeming work of Noah, we also can see that in this same family, in the same small remnant saved, sin creeps in and error happens. And it allows us to see beyond the errors that we might make, so that when we look at Noah, we don't think of one really bad story and that's all we think of. We think of the glory of the Father, and we note that in that story there is not everything is perfect, much like our own lives. All right, chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, which is a repeat of Genesis chapter 1, verse 22 and 28. It was similar to Adam and Eve. The major difference is the omission of subdue and add dominion, which we had a memorable program together Thursday night. Perhaps you remember that piece on the 7,000-year plan and not just the tire fire I was at the end. All right. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth on the earth and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So we compare the animals that are brought to Adam to be named as they were brought by God to the ark to be preserved. And all this happened without fear. We don't have an image of Adam going, don't know if I want to name this guy. He's a little too close there, Mr. Lion. There's no fear in this activity. They're doing what God has told and God has provided. And so we have the same zoo, if you will, coming to the ark. There's no fear involved in that at all. But there's a very important lesson going to be given to this family as they start to leave the ark, because the rules had changed due to sin. The rules had changed. The covering of sin required the shedding of blood, as we recall from our first class. So the Edenic state of the world that we will see historically back in Eden, we look forward to in the kingdom age, but as a result of sin, there is a difference. Let's look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the wolf, or perhaps we should say dog, building on what Jason just said, shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, they shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We note that phrase at the end, interesting choice of words, giving the connection to the creation account and also the flood account, both being designed by the tameness of the animals. So we long for this day when the animal kingdom is able to be friendly, if you will, and tame, because the missing ingredient that has defiled the planet, sin, has been eradicated. And so in this ark, then, we have for just a moment, just a year, we have a repeat of an Edenic state for just a while, an opportunity to see. I mean, can you imagine if that doesn't happen, what a mess the ark would have been? So God was in control. How, we don't know. We discussed a little bit for that matter, but perhaps by now they've gotten used to it, and the rules are going to change when the ark opens up. So at verse 3 of Genesis 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So that's another contrast to Genesis chapter 1. This one we'll look at. Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which the fruit is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you shall it be for meat. And to the beast of the earth, and the fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth on the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 ends with a planet full of vegetarians. Good thing for me, this has changed, but that's where we start in Genesis chapter 1. Then we go to Genesis chapter 9, and now we see every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So the dietary restrictions have changed. Now, we saw the introduction of sacrifice in chapter 3. It was emphasized with an object lesson in chapter 4. And we get to chapter 6, and we are noting all the clean and unclean animals, which tells us that there was some type of a recorded law, one, that they had some way of knowing what was clean and what was not. But it also tells us that they ate animals before the flood, too. So it wasn't, thou shalt be a vegetarian. It was provided for your food, all the herbs of the field. But obviously, meat was eaten before the flood. However, that may have been an allowance, maybe not as a command. Genesis 9 reads more like a command. I'll leave that alone for now, but being a mediator, I'm glad this verse exists. However, something I will have to get over in the kingdom, it'll go back to the created state. So we've got to prepare myself for this. I'm going to wait till the very end to do it. Isaiah 11, verse 7 is another nice reference verse. We won't look at that one, but it's another place if you'd like to look. All right, verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, you shall not eat. And so here's that word nephesh again. That's the word life. Literally a breathing creature. And I'm sure most of us know the context from Rested Scripture, but for the sake of those that are just learning some of these things, I know there's a few of you here, I thought it might be worth a few minutes just to talk about that for just a moment, just a couple slides to make this point. So the word nephesh, that's the word that's translated soul mostly in the Old Testament, it really means creature, and some of the times it did get translated that way. Genesis 1 and 24 is an example of that, where God had said, let the earth bring forth every living creature, that's the word nephesh again, after its kind. That same word is used in verse 20, verse 21, verse 30. So it's used and applied to animals because it means life or creature, and it's translated both ways. The next time the word appears is Genesis 2 and 7, where the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nephesh, a living creature, or as it says in the King James, a living soul. So here we have Adam becoming a breathing creature, just as the animals were on day 5 and the ones created before him on day 6 were breathing creatures too. In fact, the next usage is verse 19, where the creatures, as it's translated, are called to Adam to be named. So it's the same storyline we've been talking about. So all the living creatures, the nephesh, came to be named by Adam. So what we have then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is an equation of life. We have the body of dust, plus the breath of life equals the nephesh, the living creature. Without the breath of life, we have a dead creature, which turns to dust. From dust thou wast, to dust thou shalt return. Good reference verse is Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, because the soul is the creature itself. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son. So the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. It ties right to John 3 and 16, where we have two choices. This is from our second class. Everlasting life or perish, or using the Genesis language, from dust thou wast to dust thou shalt return. One more, and then we'll head back to the Noah story. This one's Leviticus 17, and a law that's based on our Genesis record this morning. Leviticus 17, verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is the life thereof. Now, the word life, all three of them in this verse, is the word nephesh. So it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And we're going to see that as part of what we're going to talk about here in the next few, a couple verses. Life is the blood thereof. The nephesh is the blood thereof. If our blood is moving and distributing the breath of life to all of our organs, by definition, we are a living creature. When we are no longer able to distribute oxygen through the rest of our body, we are a dead creature or a dead soul. So that's just, if you want a few verses to string together, the biblical record, that's how we look at this word nephesh, or creature, or living being. Now, when that process happens to a clean animal, when they die, they are eligible for food. But there's a catch. Genesis 9, verse 4, but flesh with the life, nephesh, thereof, becoming the foundation for what we just read in Leviticus, the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. The life is the blood. So the moving blood, oxygenated blood, is representative of the living creature. So it is against the command of God to eat living creatures. Well, that's nice. I don't want to eat a living creature anyway, so I'm not tempted to violate this law nonetheless. The purpose of the blood is to sustain the life. It's not to torture animals that we're given the opportunity to eat them when they die. The clean animal is there for a lot of purposes, but torturing it is not the case. Surely the blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it. At the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. So the theme, God hates violence. And if he didn't hate violence, there's no point in throwing away the world with water and starting over. It's one of the reasons the world was flooded, was the violence and corruption that had filled the earth. So this is just a quick reminder as we get back to, here's what's going to happen to the land as we get out of the ark. And so we've talked about the animals. You guys have been in here Jason's made multiple references to hanging out for a few days in a car. Imagine hanging out with your family for a year. So you guys might have some agitation at some point on this pleasure cruise, if you will. And so we're going to make sure there's some rules that go happen as we go out. Not only are things going to change with the animals, but whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So now he shifts from making food to murder, which is quite a jump. And so we have capital punishment for murder as a divine command. It's reiterated in the law and will extend into the kingdom age. If you want a reference for that, Zechariah 13 and 3. And then we compare that to the world we live in today. This is, in many places, this is not a very politically correct statement. I made this slide in Texas, so no one's mad at me for that. But not everywhere in the country is this a thing that is thought of as acceptable. But the foundation of which comes from Scripture. So then we shift to the positive. You, assuming you're not going to kill each other, so now we're going to focus on you, not the other people that might murder. Be you fruitful, multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So repetition, we have the Hebrew exclamation point, over and over, replenish the earth is what they have been commanded to do. So God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of fowl, of cattle, of every beast of the earth, with you from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. So just in case you thought some of the seven stuff was done, we're not even close to done. We're going to have a few of them pounded in this next couple verses. The word covenant, of course, ties us directly to the seven because the completion of a covenant is often what we're looking at. But this word covenant is mentioned seven times after the flood here, verse 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, 17. Nephesh is mentioned seven times after the flood in verse 4, 5. It's mentioned lives in 5. So life, 4 and 5, lives, 5, creature, 10, 12, 15, 16. So again, we got the number 7 building. All flesh, 7 times here in the story after the flood. All chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 4, 11, 15, 16, 17. The completion of a covenant is going to be driven home. That's the theme of this story. So it's summarized as God's covenant to bring to life all flesh, baptized into the death of his son, again, a tie to John 3 and 16. So again, we see these things compounding on us because it's the constant reminder, and it's going to build almost as a crescendo here at the end of the story, building on the seven so that we keep that in the front of our mind, that our God has made a covenant with his people, and our God always keeps his promises. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, even the end of the Isaiah verse we just read, of course, building on that concept for us today. So God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And so now we get to hit the brakes a little. So we've kind of had a lot of information. It's practical. It's simple. It's a repetitive as it goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we're introducing something new, a token. This word is used, it's the same word in Hebrew that's used regarding circumcision at chapter 17, verse 11, and also the Passover in Exodus 12 and verse 13. So this concept of the token as a memorial that we associate with the concept of the cutting off of flesh to be dedicated to God, or the Passover, preparing us for an example of the lamb and the preparing of a nation for deliverance through the blood of this lamb, those tokens that will apply forward, that root starts here in the token we're getting in Genesis chapter 9. This token, both personally and nationally, represents the cutting off of flesh, that we would be dedicated to God individually and collectively, of course, using the Red Sea as a type of baptism. Obviously, those topics will be separate studies for another day, but the fact that they're connected here is the point we're trying to make. We're going to find the building blocks of everything in the law, and I firmly believe this. Everything you see in the law, there is a root you can find in Genesis that's being built upon. Here's the root for the Passover. Now, in verse 16, we have it noted as it would be for everlasting, which we see at the end of chapter 12, this perpetual generations from in the Greek we would see aeon to aeon, and here in the Hebrew now we have from a generation to generation perpetually, which effectively means forever. So the specific token that's given is a bow in the cloud. It shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And this is not necessarily the first rainbow, because we can make a rainbow happen every time we get light and water done in the right setting. But now it's going to take on a very different meaning, because it's the first time it's going to be representative of a token. Now, a rainbow itself is only visible between sun and water. So you have to have the light of the sun, pure light, which they would call white light, from the sun, hits water particles, and it reflects into seven colors, and then returns back to this white light as it exits. That's why it doesn't hit the water, and then everything in there stays in the color. It comes back at the end. So it gives us some interesting characteristics, the first one of which is the number of colors in this rainbow. Seven, of course it is. It stays with the theme. Now, there's a number of concepts that can be drawn to this. One, the doctrine of the truth as it comes from God, described as rain in Deuteronomy 32, shines upon the flesh, and if it has been through the waters of life, it can flow through them as united and pure and come back out into the world, which is an exhortation for us every time we see a rainbow. It also gives us this concept of one body, many colors, so diversity. The purpose includes men and women, because without the cloud, we have no witnesses. There's no rainbow. So on our own, you and I individually cannot return the Word of God back to Him in itself as a pure light. But united as a group, we can. And that's why the ecclesial setting is such a big deal. That's why we have to make sure we take the opportunity to bring in the Word of God through all of our varying gifts and find ways to work together as a family now that we might be part of that family for eternity. That's really what this is all about. It gives us a chance to take in the information from the Father and let it work within us that we might take that and give Him glory with what we say and do. Did I talk about Matthew 25 at all in this group? I feel like I've done it a few times. Did I? Maybe. Have you heard me say, Jesus, if I knew you needed a sandwich, I would have made you one? Okay, then we'll do it now. So I think I have time. You know, the thing that, well, hold on, I can't use the word astounding. It almost came out, but hold on. I do have a reference. Hold on, give me 1 minute. Hold on, I use a new word. It's stupefying and breathtaking, if you think about it. Okay, so in Matthew 25, we have the separation of the sheep and the goats, a story we all know. The part I want to focus on is not, so in case you're not thinking of where we're getting is, I was hungry, you gave me meat, thirsty, you gave me drink, sick in a prison, you visited me. The part that is really amazing is that both camps ask the same question. You ever notice that? See, when those that are deemed righteous are told, I was hungry, I was sick, and I was in prison, and you took care of me, they didn't say, of course we did, Jesus, I've been checking the box all along. I heard someone was sick, check, did that one for Jesus. Because if that's how we're operating the ecclesia, we're not considered righteous. Their response was, really? When? When did we do that? And his response to them was, if you've taken care of my family, if you've done it unto these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Which tells us, to be considered righteous, we've got to serve each other, not because, well, I've got to serve you because it's a point for Jesus. It's not a scorecard. It's we're learning to serve each other, because if we don't want to work together now, why would we want to do it for eternity? So they take this opportunity to learn each other, serve each other, work together, and it can bring glory to the Father as we emulate the work of the Son. Okay, well, the second camp says the same thing. Jesus, if I knew you were hungry, I would have made you a sandwich too. But if you've not done it to my family, you've not done it to me. It's all about the motive for us serving. It's all about us choosing to work together to the glory of the Father to bring about a measure of His glory now that we can have that glory innumerable in the kingdom, part of tabernacling with the Father through the Son for eternity. The rainbow becomes a token that teaches that. And every time we see one, it should remind us of such. Now, it's interesting because the rainbow has been adopted for, you know, is it still Pride Month? No, that was last month. Yay, it's over. But you know what's interesting about that? How many colors in the Pride rainbow? Six. I wonder if that's on purpose or if that's just amazing, astounding, and not... whatever, I'd said it again. Six, the number of man. You mean doing what we think is right in our own eyes? Sure, but in perfection, it's got seven, which is the completion of a covenant between God and man. Okay. So why do we have this covenant? Well, if we follow the premise that Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 was not a weather report, and in fact the first time rain actually happened on the planet was the flood, it becomes very important that we have an identifier that says, I'm not going to do this again. Because imagine they get off the flood, they start building their first house, they see clouds coming. uh-oh, we weren't told to build another boat. That's a problem. He wants them to understand, this is normal. I am not going to do it again. Rain, don't worry about it. It's part of the cleansing of the land heretofore. But it makes it a token so that they would recognize the covenant that the Father was making and he would honor it. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So we mentioned God always keeps his promises from chapter 8, verse 1. And if you want the cloud of witnesses verse, Hebrews 12 and 1 is nice. But the part that I want to focus on for just a moment, I will remember my covenant. So the rainbow is not something only we see as a token of this covenant, but our God sees rainbows too. It's important as we look at that in the conjunction of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The signs of the times that we see that get us excited about, okay, this that may not be a good thing, but boy, it matches up what's in prophecy and gets me more excited as I see the day approaching. But our God sees those things too. And so as we start looking at things through the lens of the Father's thinking, as he shares that to us, it gives us a chance to take his thinking and bring it back to him. The bow in the cloud, I will look upon it. I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So not only does he see it, but he looks for it. Interestingly enough, this phrase, everlasting covenant, that happens 14 times in the Old Testament. I'm sure it's just a coincidence. Now, it only happens once in the New Testament. This one's worth looking at. Hebrews chapter 13, picking up at verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Effectively rounding out this book with an exhortation for all of us to be like Noah in the last days. God says to Noah, this is the token of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Repeated, again, Hebrew exclamation point. And so now we segue to the not-so-flattering part of the story. And I think the example for weakness and failure, in contrast to the glory, just gives us a chance to see the mistakes we make. None of us wants to be known for the worst mistake we've ever done in our life. Our God sees everything. Sometimes our mistakes are public and we get to share them with everyone else. Sometimes it's just between us and the Father. But at the end of the day, our God sees those things and is able to overcome them to give us an opportunity for glory. So as we looked at, when we looked at the Matthew 1 genealogy, it's not what we've done or where we've been that really matters. It's what we're doing now and where we're going. Learn from the sins of the past and move forward towards glory. So as much as I wish this had been earlier in the story so we weren't ending on it, that's not the way God designed it. He gave it to us at the end to marinate on. The sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So there's just a side note, another meanwhile back at the ranch commentary. This is Moses' commentary when it says Ham is the father of Canaan. So he didn't know that yet, but Moses did when he writes the story. And we'll see Moses' commentary throughout Genesis in a number of places, like, for example, describing the rivers in Eden. Well, telling the people what used to be there, because by the time you were reading it, some of those rivers didn't exist. Comment on the first marriage. Therefore shall man leave his father and woman leave her home, and they shall be one flesh. That was Moses' commentary. It also, we referred to one earlier, might have even been yesterday, we were talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, where that section where it says Lot viewed the plain of Sodom, that it was fair, and then it was as the Garden of Eden, well-watered and fair. That's Moses' commentary. That's not what Lot said. That's what Moses said. And that's important because the first people to read it after Moses wrote it would go, Lot thought that was fair? Why on earth would he? Because by then it had been destroyed and it was a mess. But back when Lot saw it, it was like the Garden of God. So we see that from time to time, especially in the Genesis record. And so this is one of those things, giving us a connection. This region was promised to Abraham and his seed. It was sought for by Moses, but not achieved in his life. So that also, I think, gives us a little bit more of when Moses is looking through this lens, he's adding some of those details to connect to his readers, including us. Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. So I'm going to start this section by saying, and this is probably a good takeaway, nothing good ever happens when one is drunk and naked. So I'm just making that easy for us to understand. That's one for us to grow on. No story ends well when it starts with they were drunk and naked. Husbandman in the Hebrew is literally two words. It means a man of the ground. Where did your mind just go? The man of the ground. Cain and Adam. Adam's name that ties to creation. The word for ground here in Hebrew is Adama. Certainly ties us directly to Cain, chapter 4. And even the introductory comments in the story of Noah, our very first class, which seems like a million years ago, it was only a few days. Chapter 5, verse 29, and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands because of the ground the Lord hath cursed." So we're going back to the roots. But he starts to be a man of the ground, and he plants a vineyard. Now, the vineyard is an interesting connection in Scripture because the vineyard itself always, always, always refers to an inheritance. Always. Every time you see the word vineyard, look for evidence of the inheritance. And part of it was because how they were able to garnish it. When they were to go through and decide to plant a vineyard, they would pull the rocks out, and some of those big ones would become the vats that were used to stomp on the grapes and make the wine. That's still even in today's day in the Middle East, some of these things still happen. But it was associated with the inheritance because it took time to cultivate. As we can see under the law, it was years before it brought forth fruit. And they were supposed to not even use them until later, even after it was productive, they had to give away some of it. So it takes time to cultivate, but it is something that has to be drawn to the land. You ever consider in the context of the story of Samson, where there was a lion in the vineyard? What's the enemy doing in the inheritance of God? Problem solved. So in any case, whenever you see the vineyard, look for evidence of the inheritance. So here we're seeing Noah has continued through the flood. Everything that God has told him to do, he has done. He's now been given what should be peace and tranquility on the other side, an inheritance of the Father. Well, let's have some fun with that one. Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. 6 years shalt thou sow the land and gather in the fruits thereof. But in the seventh year, oh, what a coincidence, thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and they may leave it in the beasts of the field, like in like manner shall they be dealt with for the vineyard and the oliveyard. The next verse actually ties it directly to the Sabbath. So we have the vineyard, perfected Israel, and the oliveyard, spiritual Israel, being grafted in. So we don't know how many years after they left the ark this happened. We've got to suggest it was likely at least seven. It could have happened to any time in the next 350 years of Noah's life, as we suggested a couple days ago when we went through the Tower of Babel. So he drank wine and was drunken and uncovered in his tent. And you probably agree that's the best clip art given the word options I had. Proverbs 23, verses 31 and 32 says, "Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Easy tie to Genesis 3. That's Proverbs 23 if you want to note it. So let's go to Genesis 3. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked." So this whole story has its roots in Genesis chapter 3. "And they sewed themselves together fig leaves and made themselves aprons," the representative of national Israel. So we've got the natural Israel, spiritual, and perfected now all on the table for us. So there's something at work here. there is a work. The covering of sin requires a shedding of blood. So now we're going back to the natural state in the garden, which of course we know that didn't end well. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Now, this word saw is the same word used in chapter 6, a couple places to connect here. In verse 2, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, obvious reference to attraction. Verse 5, saw the wickedness of man was great, obvious reference to the result of lust from verse 2. Verse 10, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt with noted wickedness and violence in the next verse. So the word in Hebrew, as you recall, means to see, to look at, to inspect, to perceive, to consider. This is not a quick, casual glance word that we have here. Now, the context gives us indications as to whether it was a perception or an inspection. That leaves a little bit of a gray area for us to look at if we want. Interestingly enough, we have connected the story of Noah to Habakkuk 2 today a couple times. I want to do it again and read the verses immediately after the ones we just looked at that were an obvious reference to the flood. Habakkuk 2, verses 14 and 15. So the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto them that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth thy bottle to him and makest him drunken that they mayest look on their nakedness. And now we easily are able to connect this section to the flood. If you want to read verse 16 on your own, go ahead. It's even more graphic, so brace yourself for it, keeping it in context of the story we're looking at. Brothers and sisters, I believe the Genesis record is being very discreet with regard to Noah, but the connection to verses like this and the events in Sodom and Gomorrah suggests something far more vile than the King James look. So let's continue in verse 9. Shem and Ham took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. So this is them showing respect to the vulnerability of their father. Now, when it says they saw him not, this does not mean they didn't realize he was naked or there's no reason to walk in backwards and cover him out of respect. But they didn't inspect it. They respected his obvious vulnerable position. They noticed it, but they did not inspect. Verse 24 and 5, we have Noah waking up from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. The word know is the intimate knowledge word. It's the same word, the word done is the same word translated made in Genesis 31, chapter 1, verse 31. I don't think there's any need for further graphics here. I think my point is being made. At a minimum, we have disrespect. Likely, we have a vile abomination. Which, if that's the case, verse 25, the punishment fits the crime. That seems like a high punishment for a passing glance and I didn't cover him up. But the punishment would fit its crime if it's far more. Now let's continue. So he says, as a result of this, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now we get back to Shem, the focus on the name. Now verse 27, the record closes on Noah by reminding us of his righteousness in spite of this noted mistake. And so I want to close with that as well, because when we leave off here, we go to the next couple verses and we have Noah lived after the flood 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So I don't have an answer as to why that story is put at the very end, but I acknowledge that our God put it there for our edification and for our learning, perhaps for a warning of what can happen to the righteous if they are not careful. So we have 950 years, which makes it a pretty long number. And actually, this is the close of Genesis chapter 5. It ends the same way. And he died, and he died, and he died. And here Noah, after living 950 years, and he died. It's important that we recognize that though we have recorded a terrible decision and subsequent story in the life of Noah, it does not define him in Scripture. In fact, most of us, when we think of Noah, we don't even remember that, except for when we're doing the readings and we go, oh yeah, there's that again. When we think of the name Noah, when I say the name Noah, that's not what goes to our mind. What we focus on is the saving of the household, the working together to do the things of God, and the epitaph of everything that God told him he did. All of us have made bad decisions. We all know what it's like to pay the price for making a poor choice. Sometimes the choice is of ours, sometimes it's about a poor choice of others. But we all understand what that's like. We look at his family as an example, and we remember that they were spared despite the sinful nature and the consequences of sin. None of us wants to be remembered for our worst mistake. All of us is quite thankful, I'm sure, that the worst thing we've done in life isn't written as a recording for future generations so they can learn from the mistake we made. We all would love to have the giant eraser that goes, that just didn't really happen. And I'm sure if Noah was offered one, this is where he might use it. But that same thing applies throughout Scripture. In the teens, we've been talking about Paul and Timothy, and we just closed with the last words of Paul, which were quoting Stephen, who was paraphrasing Jesus. If given the opportunity, I'm pretty sure Paul would say, I'd kind of like to take that giant eraser out and the part where I'm holding the robe so they can throw rocks harder at him. I think I'd like to take that back. Well, that mistake is recorded not only for our learning, but also, it was on the mind of Paul his entire life. He got to the end, and who was he thinking about? The last thing he writes before he dies in Scripture, well, there's a few say goodbye to this person and that person after that, but that's the last thing of substance he says. I pray that they lay not the sin to their charge. I would love to see that. Wouldn't it be awesome for our next waking moment to come together and see Paul and Stephen? Because I can imagine how this looks, and putting myself in Paul's shoes for a minute, I imagine he's running to Stephen, covered in his own tears, gives him a big hug like, I'm so sorry, thank you. And you can almost picture Stephen going, okay, wait a minute. Of all the people that might have heard that speech I gave, perhaps the last one on the planet I thought would be sitting on one of these thrones behind me was you. And the look on his face, wouldn't that be precious for us to see that at the judgment seat? There's a number of them. Somebody else brought up David and Uriah. There, I think it was Bob Kling said that one. David and Uriah might have a few things to talk about. The one I like to lean on is Leah. And we talked a little bit about Leah a couple nights ago, but imagine what she gets to see when she wakes up. Leah, who had to barter with her sister to sleep with her husband, died, and Jacob chose to put her in Machpelah, which means he's been sleeping next to her for 4,500 years. She doesn't know that. When she wakes up, first thing she's going to see, Jacob. Now my husband loves me. In fact, the record of the burial of Leah is the only proof we have in Scripture that Jacob ever got that. See, when we see Abraham and Sarah and we see Isaac and Rebekah, we're not too surprised they're happy to see each other. They got busted for flirting in their 80s. Leah? Thought she was hated. That's a Hebrew idiom for less preferred. See, things like that is what make this exciting, because we long for a day when we can see people in these circumstances, or how about having a conversation with Noah, or maybe even finding out Mrs. Noah's real name, and seeing them and sharing stories of what they gained and what they lost and how they were able to fight through the things of the flesh and find out how similar whatever they went through sounds so much like our own story. Can you imagine them being asking us about, so what was it like when the flood came in your day? That's part of what makes this exciting. We look at this family as an example. We want to make sure we take that example. Now, we mentioned this story at the end of chapter 9 is the end on the Genesis matter, but it is not the end of the matter in Scripture. It's the only place this error is recorded because it's not on the highlight reel, but it's a note. The life of Noah is biblically remembered for good. It's used as an example of glory. It's used multiple times in Scriptures to that end, and we have looked at those. Despite our sinful circumstances, we too can be accounted as righteous and adopted into the family of God. So I'd like to go back to Hebrews 11 and start at a verse we have looked at a number of times as we bring this concept to a close. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah was not a perfect man, but he was perfected by the challenges he overcame. We've compared him to Job and Daniel as the top examples of righteousness by inspired Ezekiel. We have him cited favorably by Jesus for his preaching and his example. We look toward the end of the biblical record when he is cited as saving his house, which is a reminder to all of us that we indeed are all works in progress. These all died in faith, including Noah, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They were not of this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they had to deal with it, but it wasn't the driving force in their life. They saw past that towards the kingdom of our Father. And the record concludes at the end of chapter 11 that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Let us all be like Noah and obey the voice of God. Continue to read and study his word so we can apply it in our lives. Do this unto the saving of our families, that we might be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and found worthy of a place in the kingdom of our Father, where we might be perfected with Noah. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.